Amen. Let's open our Bibles up once again to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, which was Peter read for us just moments ago. 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's the text that we're going to be reading from tonight. It has been a wonderful day outside. Hopefully each of you have had opportunity to take some of that in. See, some of us are still taking it in, but it's fine. We're here, and we're here to worship God. But let's go to God in prayer before we get into the text. Lord God, we thank you for this day, the beauty of it. As we prayed in the prayer meeting just before the service, Lord, there are signs of life springing up all around, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the sustainer of all things. We thank you that you sustain us, you keep us where we're at, you keep us breathing, you've given us all that we have, and infinitely more than what many in this world have. We thank you for your word, which we have the privilege of opening up tonight and of hearing from. We pray, Lord, that as we do listen to this message or preach from it, that we would be wholly yours, that everything inside of us would long to understand you better and have a closer, more personal relationship with you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is now our brother, and we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. Lord, just use this time to work within us so that we can be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember a few years ago turning on the television set, and I think I was probably flipping through the channels, and I came across this channel, and there were three guys sitting there, and they were dressed in suits, and I knew right away that it was a Christian TV show. You can always tell when you turn on a Christian TV show. There's just something about the way that they're produced that just says, this is a Christian TV show. And I don't know what it is, but these three guys were sitting around and they were talking about how God promises things, specifically how he promises prosperity and success. Not in the spiritual sense of prosperity and success, that too, of course, but that played second fiddle to what they were talking about, but in the other senses, fiscally, when it comes to money, when it comes to, in regards to things like power or the things that are more tangible. And I watched the show for a few minutes just to understand where these guys were coming from and to what conclusions they were heading to. They were well-spoken men. They sat there, as I said, nicely dressed in their three-piece suits, and they had that southern accent as they talked about things. And as I continued to watch, they assured me, the viewer, that God would give me whatever I wanted. All I had to do was believe. He's the provider. That's what he does. He'll give you whatever you want. And as long as I trusted that, I could get all of these good things. And I would get these good things. And as I was reading over our text for tonight, I realized, you know, there was not much difference between the mentality of these three guys who were sitting there and the mentality of the Israelites in our text. Both viewed God as some kind of a good luck charm that they could wear around their necks, and God was this good luck charm whose power could be invoked to get what they wanted. Now, it's easy to look at these guys on TV, and you know, you can laugh at them. I'm sure some of you can some of you may know who I'm talking about. I don't know who they were, but some of you might know who these guys are, and you can laugh at them. Because they're just completely missing the point of the gospel. But you know, when we look at our own lives a little bit more closely, you know, we often miss the point as well. We miss the point of texts like Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that says, if God is for us, who will be against us? Oftentimes we skip past, we mentioned it this morning, we skip past that important word, if. That's a big word. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me in any way. As Christians, make no mistake, God is for us. But he's not always for us in the sense that we think that he's for us. While He is all for us when it comes to us finding our joy in seeing His will accomplished, we might find that He might not be for us in the sense that He's going to give us every little thing that our hearts desire all the time. You know, have you ever had the inclination that God will support you? Have you ever had the thought that God will support you when you know that you haven't been living according to His will? I know I haven't been living according to His will, but He'll support me anyway. Have you ever prayed to God for something when you knew that you were living in a way that was unclean before Him? Well, as we look at our text today, we're going to look at Israel as they gather together for war against the Philistines. We're going to see how they thought that they could invoke God's power even though they had no right to expect anything from God. We'll see how they take the Ark of God's Covenant. They take it as some sort of good luck charm to ensure that they're going to win in battle. Well, we're going to look at all of that, but we have the question we need to ask is, how is this relevant for us today? I mean, this is an event. Some people doubt it's a historical event. We know it actually happened. How is it relevant today for us? Well, God is eternal. He doesn't change. And because of this, His will and His way of conducting affairs, His way of doing things, is the same for us today as it was thousands of years ago. That's how it's relevant for us today. So this lesson from the history of Israel, it still has bearing for us today. And if we want to experience God's grace in our lives, if we want to experience God's grace in our lives and God's favor in our lives, we need to always trust God. We need to trust Jesus Christ, and we need to be obedient to His will. We need to be obedient to His will. Well, it's His will. It's an important thing to spend just a couple of minutes to recall what we looked at this morning. This is an interesting period in Israel's history as they're coming to the end of the period of the judges. A very tumultuous time in their history, a time of many wars and short-lived leaders, if you read through that book of Judges. Eli, who is the high priest, he was the current leader, or judge, if you will, in Israel at that time. But he had failed, and failed miserably as a godly leader. Throughout the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, God has been preparing someone else, though. He's been preparing a new leader, and all of this was happening behind the scenes for the people of Israel. No one could see it, but we can see it as we read God's Word. He was preparing someone new. And this new leader is none other than Samuel himself, after whom the book, these two books in our Bibles are titled. The first part of chapter 1 is a wonderful story, a wonderful piece of history, one of my favorite pieces of Scripture, which record the birth of Samuel to two very, very godly individuals, these two godly parents, Hannah and Elkanah. And then in the second part of chapter 1, Hannah was barren. She couldn't have a child, and she longed to have a son. And Elkanah longed for her to have this son. But then in the second part, we see after they have this child, we see these parents committing this son, this little son whom they had prayed for and whom they had waited for so many years, they committed him to God's temple for service there. Not for themselves, but to God's temple for service there. I mean, this is an amazing example of how we should freely give back to God all that He has given to us. We've also had a chance to see in these preceding chapters the situation in Israel as it was in 1000 BC. The nation of Israel, as we mentioned this morning, revolved, it still does in theory, it revolved around the priesthood and the temple of God. But there was a big, big problem given this fact. The priesthood of Israel was corrupt. They were bankrupt before God, morally speaking. Eli was careless in regards to obeying God, and he let those two rascal sons of his do whatever they wanted to do with the temple, whatever they wanted to do with the offerings that people were preparing to give to God. And as a result, the entire kingdom of Israel was affected, and God removed his grace from the people of Israel. But God was preparing to do something great in Israel. And in the background, he was preparing someone else. He was preparing Samuel to be their new leader. Now, if you lived in Israel at that time, there were obvious problems. Everybody knew that there were problems. And then in chapter 2, we can see God prophesying against the priesthood in Israel. He prophesies this to Eli. He tells Eli that he's going to destroy his family. He's going to cut them off. And he's going to replace them with a new priesthood, one that is faithful to God. And then in chapter 3, as we saw this morning, a major shift in redemptive history takes place, in the history of the priesthood of Israel. When God suddenly no longer considers Eli the one to talk to, but instead he shifts to Eli being spoken to through someone else, through Samuel, his new servant. When we turn to our text tonight, the focus is taken back off of Samuel, and we're introduced to what is known by an Old Testament scholarship as the Ark narrative, the story of the Ark. So let's look at our text. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Let me just grab a drink of water here. Verses 1 to 3. Well, with the beginning of this evening's text, we see that the Israelites and the Philistines are lining up against each other. You know, if you've ever watched Braveheart or one of those movies that show these large, or Spartacus or something like that, you see these large armies getting ready to face off against each other for battle. That's what's happening here. This is a very different kind of story here now than what happened before, where God was setting the stage for us. He was introducing to us the characters for the rest of the book of Samuel. This text seems to fit better into the book of Judges. Which was a book of war. It seems to be out of place from what we've read so far here in Samuel. Now, to be sure, the book of Samuel does begin in the period of the Judges. That, in fact, it's the conclusion to the period of the Judges. There was no king yet in Israel, right? And the people of Israel still did as they saw fit in their own eyes. They were faithless to God, and they ran around doing whatever they could. And again, we see that here over and over and over again. They would get into trouble with other nations, and then they'd find themselves in a tough spot. And then finally, they'd cry out to God, and God would hear them, and he would raise up a deliverer to deliver them. And he would deliver them, and then they'd fall back into sin, and then they'd go sinning again, and over and over and over and over and over again, the process kept repeating itself. And in our text here today, they're in that exact same spot. They're in trouble up against the Philistines. Now, the text doesn't explicitly state here who the aggressor is, but we can be sure from other sources that the aggressors here are the Philistines. Well, it says that it's the Philistines, but it doesn't make clear whether it was Israel or the Philistines who were the aggressors. But we know that it was the Philistines. They were a group of people who had settled in the western portion of the land that Israel had come to live in. And they had gone up to fight against Israel, to conquer them, and to take this land for themselves. Now, if you looked at the Philistine army, technologically, they were far more advanced than the Israelite army was, and their numbers were vast in comparison. And it tells us that the place that this battle is going to take place is at Aphek. That's where the battle was to happen. Now, this place has some prior significance. It's mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures earlier on. When you look back at the book of Joshua, we see that there was another battle that happened here, and Israel was victorious over her enemy. So it's likely that as the Israelites faced off against the Philistines here, they were saying to themselves, we fought here once before, we're going to fight here again, and we're going to relive history. We're going to beat these guys, and we're going to take them. Well, there's not too much detail to give here, but we quickly see that the Israelites, they marched out against the Philistines in battle. It tells us that the battle quickly spread. And what happened to Israel? Well, they got smoked. Didn't they? They got smoked in battle. They got destroyed. When the Israelite soldiers returned, we see the elders of the camp, they're in dismay, they don't know what happened, and they ask, why did Yahweh bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? They are completely puzzled why Yahweh would let this happen. They don't know why God would let them lose to another army, especially since they're God's special people, are they not? But the Philistines, far from it. When you looked at their spiritual lives and who they worshipped all kinds of gods. And not included in there, Yahweh was not included amongst those gods. This defeat was humiliating to a people who were proud, who under the leadership of Joshua had come into a new land and they never lost a battle. God had come through them for so many other times, proving that they had favor with God. What was different this time? What was different? Well, what the elders failed to see was the spiritual problem in Israel. They were displeasing to God. That's the difference. Their contempt for God's temple and the priesthood was a disgrace to God. It was a disgrace, but they couldn't understand this. They couldn't understand it. All that they could think of was the fact that they were still God's people, and they should have won this battle, by all accounts. They completely overlooked their responsibility to honor God as they should. If we want to experience God's favor, if we want to experience His grace in our lives, we need to understand that our sin has brought about our suffering. And never, ever blame God for our circumstances. Our sin brings about our suffering. And never blame God for our circumstances. We need to take responsibility for how God is honored or how He's not honored in our lives. And we shouldn't be surprised when we have been living sinfully against His will and God doesn't bless us. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Just like Aphek was a battleground that Israel had struggled on before, there are certain battlegrounds that continue to reappear in our lives that we continue to struggle over time and time again. And just because we have been on these battlegrounds before and we have overcome the battles or struggles and we've made it through them in the past doesn't mean that we should take these past victories for granted. We need to recall that our victories only come through the Lord. We cannot, on our own power, overcome the sin or the evil that tries to overtake us. It is just too powerful. And especially, in fact, given our sinful natures. If we understand that, we can't seriously expect to overcome these battles apart from God's help. In fact, the more that we face these battlegrounds, isn't it true, the less seriously we take them, the more we face them? I'm not speaking about literal battlegrounds. I'm not talking about, you know, going up in Main Street of Newcastle and fighting against, you know, the south side of Newcastle if you're from the north side. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual battlegrounds. And these battlegrounds, they come in all kinds of different forms. You know, I think it was last week we mentioned a whole bunch of ways. Gossip is for one. Talking about others. Sharing information about others that shouldn't be shared. Stealing. You don't have to go out to rob a car to steal. You can do it at work too. Your employer's time. The desire for fame or to leave a legacy or the pride that we deal with in our lives. This is a constant struggle for us. Lust, whether it be the casual entertaining of a thought or whether it be on the internet looking at pornography. Addictions. Whether it be to alcohol or drugs or gambling, whatever it might be, the allure of money. It's not bad to have money, but it can be a stronghold to us, and we need to be aware of it. Battlegrounds come in many, many forms, and we need to think about what they are for us. But when we've neglected our devotion to God and we stumble, we shouldn't blame God. That. We shouldn't blame God. We need to examine ourselves if we're wondering why we are continually being overcome by our struggles. When we look at our text, we don't see Israel considering God at all before they march into battle against the Philistines. It says that they just march in. They just march into battle on their own strength and according to their own wisdom. If we're going to be victorious over those struggles that we face, we must live according to the wisdom of God. We need to live according to God's wisdom. This means being devoted to Him and doing His will and knowing His will. The truth of the matter is, if we commit ourselves and our thoughts to Christ, you know what? You're going to find out that half of your struggles are avoided at the outset. They're not even going to happen. Still, though, certain battles will come up, whether they be spiritual or more tangible in nature. If we want to experience God's favor and we want to experience God's grace in our lives, we need to understand that our sin has brought about our suffering and never blame God for our circumstances. Place it rightly. Place it rightly. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we see, having seen that Israel was defeated here, what is Israel's solution to their problem of losing? All the commanders, they sit back around the table and they're trying to figure out what went wrong in the battle. They sit down and they examine the loss and they come up with a great idea here. What a wonderful idea they come up with. They say, let's bring the Ark of Yahweh's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. What a great idea they have. Well, let's consider what the Ark of God was, because it's something that we might not be too familiar with. Who here has seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Who's seen that? Yeah? So you know a little bit about what the Ark of the Covenant's about. That's a great movie, don't get me wrong. But believe it or not, their portrayal of the Ark of the Covenant, it's a little less than accurate. Okay? When we read about the Ark of God's covenant in the Bible, we don't see it melting people's faces. We don't see it shooting arcs of electricity through the middle of people or anything like that. As far as I know, it's not sitting in Philadelphia in some museum storehouse either. Nevertheless, the Ark was a very important piece of furniture. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. That's where God's presence resided, over top of the Ark. So it was a very important piece of furniture in the nation of Israel. It was a rectangular box that was covered in gold, and on top sat two winged cherubim, the two winged angels that extended out to the walls of the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy of Holies. And inside the ark was put sacred items, including the Ten Commands, right? And which God wrote His commands on. As we can see from verse 4, the ark also symbolized where God had His throne. Now, the ark also had important military significance. This is the part that Indiana Jones got right. When Moses led the Israelites from Mount Sinai, the ark was carried before the nation as a means of protection. The city of Jericho, for one example, it had two massively thick walls. Modern archaeology has verified this. But Israel, when they wanted to defeat that city, God told them, carry this ark around the city. Carry it around seven times. And then the seventh time, after you've completed everything, blow your horns and you're going to see the walls come down. And that's what happened. These massively thick stone walls, and when I say massively thick, I'm not talking a couple feet thick, I'm talking 30 feet thick. These massive walls have come down. They found the ruins. They found evidence of them crumbling down like that. They verified that. So God's ark was thought to have significant military power. And the elders of Israel thought that if they brought the ark from the temple to fight with them, surely we're going to win. We're going to defeat our enemies. So they go back to Shiloh, which was the Jerusalem of that day. It was the capital of Israel. And they brought the ark out. Of course, with the ark, our text tells us, came Eli's two infamous sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, knowing what we know of Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2, I wouldn't want Hophni and Phinehas with me when I was going into battle if I wanted God on my side. I mean, you want to talk about a bad omen. Hophni and Phinehas were Eli's two sons who had defiled the temple in unmentionable ways. We don't even want to mention it here. The very fact that they show up here, I think the writer is telling us something. The very fact that they show up with the ark isn't a good sign for Israel. In verse 5, we see Israel, when the ark arrives in the camp, we see them give out an earth-shattering cry of victory, because surely this is what's going to make them win when the ark arrives. In fact, their shout was so great that the text tells us that 3 kilometers away, the Philistines heard them. Israel's assumption here is that they can use God's power for their own gain. They can use God's power how they want to use it. They can manipulate the power of God to bring them victory. They thought that by simply having this ark in front of them, that they could march into any situation that they wanted to, willy-nilly, and they would have already won. But what there's no mention of here is any seeking of God's will. There's no mention of that. Only their own is what's obvious. If we want to experience God's grace in our lives, we need to be sure that we are living to accomplish His will. We need to be sure that we are living to accomplish His will. This is not what the Israelites are doing. And you know what? Often, much of the time, it's not what we're doing. You know, I spoke of these men who I watched sitting on the television screen, sitting talking there about God giving us whatever we wanted. Well, they're right about one thing. God is powerful. He is powerful. But the way that those men were sitting there treating God's power and the way that we sometimes treat God's power trivializes who He is. You know, I was speaking with my neighbor a couple of days ago, sharing this with some of the guys at the Christian Explorer training, One Life training yesterday morning. And he said, you know, I can't see it. I need more proof before I believe who God is. And then he looked over at a tree and he said, make this tree fall down, then I'll believe. And I had to tell him, you know, God's not there to perform magic tricks for you. That's not God. You're not thinking of the God that I'm thinking of. We can't just demand things of God and expect Him to do things at our whim. You know, that kind of attitude is common with the unbeliever. But we too call on God far too casually when we need Him in a pinch. Treating God in such a casual and carefree manner, it's tantamount to blasphemy. It's what Israel was doing. It's thinking that we can take the most holy God and relegate Him to the position of servitude so that He can provide coins out of a slot machine for us, so that He can do whatever it is that we want Him to do. What we have to remember is that God doesn't answer to us. God does His will, and He is not at our beck and call. Yes, we are Christians, and praise be to God that our will is being conformed to His will. But we still struggle. We still struggle with that old sinful will and that old sinful nature. We need to bring that will into subjection to God's will. We need to rely on Him. Not the way that Israel wanted to rely on Him. We are to rely on God, not just right when the battle comes, but before the battle, all the way to the battle, before they even begin. As I've already said, by relying on God before the battle begins, we'll find that we avoid a lot of battles completely. We don't even enter into them. Relying on God needs to affect every facet of our lives. Every facet of our lives. We rely on Him by taking every concern, every need to Him. We rely on Him by taking every thought to Him. Every thought captive, right? We rely on Him by taking every thought to Him, checking His Word to make sure that we are in line with His will. We rely on Him because we want to glorify Him. Don't we? We rely on Him because we want to glorify Him. And ultimately, that is His will, that He be glorified in us. When we rely on Him and we give everything in our lives over to Him, I promise you, God will glorify Himself in your life. Oh, I look at each one of you, I'm thinking of names. He'll glorify you in His life. Furthermore, we're going to find contentment in that. And we're going to find our fulfillment, that fulfillment that the world is looking for. We're going to find it. And that's going to bring Him greater glory as we find that satisfaction in Him, as John Piper would say. In this way, God's will be accomplished, and we'll be relying on Him. What a wonderful cycle that is, isn't it? Praise God. This is the difference between carrying Him into battle when we need Him, using God as some kind of a good luck charm to assure us that we're going to get what we want, and the biblical view of relying on God. One view is relying on God for our gain. And certainly it is true. We can truthfully say that we do rely on God for our own good. That is true. There's nothing false in that. But if all that we're seeking is our own personal God and simply touting God as some sort of being who can assure that for us, then we're just as superstitious as somebody who carries around a little rabbit foot in their pocket. And we've reduced God to just that, a good luck charm. The biblical view is that we rely on God in all things and at all times. And that if we are faithful to God, then He is going to be faithful to us when those times of battle enter into our lives. If we want to experience God's grace in our lives, if we want to experience that, we need to be sure that we are living to accomplish what His will is. Well, I think everybody here knows the story of David and Goliath. It's a familiar one to many of us. We learned it in Sunday school growing up if you were raised in a church. Here we have two warriors going out. Well, I shouldn't say warriors. We have one very illustrious warrior going out and one little boy going out to meet each other in battle. And imagine, if you imagine it as a boxing match today, it would sound something like this. In one corner, wearing the polished armor shorts, weighing in at 400 pounds, over 700 feet, or 7 feet tall. Not 700 feet, now that would be something, wouldn't it? If that was the case, I might have reason to believe there's something false in here. But 7 feet tall, with all wins and no losses from the Philistines, you have Goliath. In the other corner, and look over at him, and wearing a tattered cloak, weighing in at only 130 pounds, 5'3.5", the rookie challenger, David ben Jesse. David, son of Jesse. It was pretty obvious to everyone watching this who the winner is going to be, right? But before we draw what would seem to be a foregone conclusion to this battle, we need to remember always that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud and He exalts the lowly. And we know what the outcome of the battle was with David and Goliath. This giant warrior approached David, and he laughed. He laughed. And David took out his little sling and a stone, and he wound that thing up and let it go, and whack! Right in the middle of the head. The stone sank into Goliath's head, the text tells us. And this towering man dropped to his knees and fell face forward, dead, done. In our text, we hear the same sort of shouting coming from Israel that the Philistines had made because they had Goliath on their side. When the Philistines heard these shouts of victory that came from Israel, they were terrified. Their military intel had gathered info that the Israelites now had a God in their camp to help them. Sure, the Philistines had the military technology, but these guys had a God. The Philistines thought about that. Now we know from our text that the Philistines didn't know much about Israel's God. For starters, we see in verse 8 that they were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. And they thought Israel had more than one God, it says. But it's clear that they heard about how Israel had the power of some sort of God or gods to deliver them out of Egypt. But that's all they knew. Isn't it interesting, though, that the Philistines still knew more about God than the Israelites did, even though they had no concept of Him? For starters, the Philistines knew that this was a God to be feared. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? And as far as Israel was concerned, there was no fear of God. Nothing. They thought they could just grab God out of His tabernacle. They thought they could just grab Him out of the tabernacle and carry him before them, and they would magically win battles. And then what was undoubtedly a work of God took place. The Philistines feared the power of this God, and they gathered together, and they told each other, "Men, take heart. We're going up against the God, so you need to fight with all your might." And they prepared themselves to fight against the God. But it turns out the only thing they had to fight against was men. Because Israel's God was not with them. And this army, on top of that, was an inferior one to their army. In verse 10, we see that the two sides clashed, and Israel had set that ark of God up in front of them. And what happened? God just wiped out the Philistines, didn't he? Just like in Indiana Jones. Well, no, that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all, is it? The Israelites weren't just defeated, but it tells us that the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 soldiers in that day. Just to put that in context, Canada has about 55,000 soldiers in the entire armed forces. They lost 30,000 men in that battle. Now, many Bible scholars, even some more conservative Bible scholars, will look at this and they'll say that these aren't accurate numbers. They're an exaggeration. That's the way biblical writers used to write. They'd exaggerate everything. You know, perhaps it is true that this is a rounded off number. It was slightly more, slightly less. That's acceptable. But God doesn't need to exaggerate numbers to make himself great. He doesn't need to do that. He's great already. We trust that the biblical authors here are recording these numbers accurately, and they are accurate. I'm only mentioning this because it's likely that some of you may come across literature that tells you this kind of stuff, that these numbers are an exaggeration. But getting back to the text here, Israel suffered a massive loss that day. Why would somebody who's an Israelite write about something so embarrassing anyway? Anyway, they suffered a great loss. And then the unthinkable happened on top of it all. The Ark of God was captured, that place where God's very presence dwelt. The Ark of God was captured. The symbol of God's power and presence was captured by a people of different gods. The fact of the matter is that Israel could have carried 1,000 arks into battle that day. It wouldn't have mattered. God's power isn't confined to some piece of wood covered with gold or furniture or trinket. To Israel, though, this was certainly a sign of the ultimate defeat. From what we know about the ark, there wouldn't have been anything worse for Israel than this. Even losing 30,000 men wouldn't have been as bad and humiliating as the ark being taken. It would be like Canada being invaded, and I was finding out on the news that all of the political leaders had been killed and the parliament buildings burnt down. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. And finally, we see another part of the prophecy about Eli's destruction come true. On the same day, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. This was God's promise to Eli in chapter 2, verse 34, and here it finds its fulfillment. This is the sign that the priesthood would end. Despite Israel's pride and certainty that they would win, they are devastated. All of this because they sought their own will, and they had no desire to be obedient to God's will. If we want to experience God's grace in our lives, we must be obedient to God in every area of our lives. Be careful to foster that kind of obedience in every area of our lives. There was no fear of God in Israel. They treated God as a mere formality. Well, like the book of Judges says over and over and over again, they continued to do as they saw fit in their own eyes. As we sit here tonight, we need to ask ourselves, do we have the fear of God before us? Do you have the fear of God before you? I'm not talking about walking around and afraid with some kind of fear, you know, like God's going to get you, always looking over your shoulders. When we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about a respect for His awesomeness. for His greatness and for His power. I mean, sure, there is an aspect that makes us shake and tremble, the fact that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There is that aspect, of course. We don't want to be on the receiving end of His wrath. And if you haven't trusted in Christ tonight, that's what you need to be afraid of. Because that day is coming for you and for me. Coming for all of us. But you have no basis on which to stand before God. Only those who trust in Christ do. But there's another aspect to God that causes us to respect Him, to approach Him with a reverent and a sobering respect. His authority, His greatness, His unique status, the only one who is G-O-D, God. He's the controller of the universe, who at this very moment is handing you, is guiding the oxygen into your breath to breathe. At the same time, He's putting it in my mouth and letting it come out in word forms. At the same time, some distant planet that has never been discovered, He's guiding its path. He's moving the electrons that fly through every atom that make that up. This is God. What an awesome God. In other places, He's giving believers the very last breath of their life right now before they enter into eternity. And He knows. He's with them. As a point of interest, where's your hope going to be when you take your last breath? I know where mine is. Oh, praise God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, but fools neglect it. Fools neglect it. That's not an insult word. That's the word from the Old Testament, which means those who are ignorant to God. That's the fool. If we ever continue in our neglect of God, and some of us, probably most of us, if not all of us here, do to a certain extent, if we continue to in our neglect to God, God will reward us accordingly. Sure, we might call on Him in time of trouble, but we certainly should not expect blessing from God if we don't respect Him in that area of our lives. How many times have you prayed that God would help you overcome one of your spiritual struggles only to continue to deal with it? Are you serious when you ask God to help you with one of these struggles? Are you serious about it? Are you serious about bringing your life into submission to God's will in this area? If not, then you shouldn't be surprised when you stumble again in that battle. If we respect God and the fact that He is God, then we're going to respect His authority. We will be faithful to Him and we will live lives according to Jesus' will for us. Only then will we be victorious against these enemies. If we want to experience God's grace in our lives, we need to be obedient to God in the areas of our lives. You know, some folks summon the dead for guidance through seances. Some people throw salt over their shoulders. The whole pile of people in this church that sits right out in front of us who pray to the saints, thinking that that's going to get them into God's favor somehow. And then some try invoking the power of God whenever we need it, without honoring God in our lives. All of these things are the practice of fools. It's the practice of fools. Perhaps we don't do some of these superstitious things like carrying around a rabbit's foot or throwing salt over our shoulders or kissing the feet of Mary or things like that. But as Christians, are we not all we're all guilty of not giving God the proper respect that He deserves in our lives while we still expect Him to work for us. Let's not make the mistake that Israel made, brothers and sisters. Let's not make that mistake. If we want to experience God's grace in our lives, we need to always trust Jesus. We need to always trust Jesus, and we need to be obedient to His will. Well, perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You think that you're a Christian. You might call yourself a Christian because you're raised in Canada. You went to Sunday school when you were a little kid or something like that. Or maybe even you even come here to church every Sunday and you have for your entire life. But you haven't really trusted in Christ. But you want to experience God's grace. Do you have that desire? If so, there is a spark of God's wisdom at work within you. There is, because the fear of God is on your heart. And it's good. It's good to have that fear. Because a life without God is a life that should be lived in fear. Let me tell you. Fear of the unknown, fear of emptiness, fear of meaninglessness, all of these things. But fear most of all of suffering God's wrath when He returns. And He sits on His throne of judgment and you have to stand before Him. Fear of your inability to do so because you don't have Him. There is a way for you to be right with God. And that way is by putting your trust in the death of Jesus and the suffering that He suffered for the sins of any who call on His name. And say, Jesus, save me. That's why He died on the cross. To bear the punishment for those who believe in Him. You know, giving your life up to God, trusting in Jesus, to be God's child and to live according to His will, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. I know to some it sounds crazy. I know because I was one of those people. I thought it was ridiculous. But be assured that there's no one here who's trying to pull the wool over your eyes tonight. There's no one here who's trying to fool you into anything. Don't suffer a fate worse than Israel's, who had no regard for Yahweh. Find your rest. Find your hope in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You again for Your Word tonight. We thank You for this message that, as we said this morning, it has relevancy, just as much relevancy for us today as it did then. Perhaps even more relevancy, Lord, because we are dealing with eternal matters here, not just a battle here and there. We're dealing with eternal matters. Lord, our soul needs to be in Your hands. If it's not, it's in the hands of the enemy. And we don't know it. We're blind to it. Lord, let us be in Your care. Let us entrust ourselves to You. And as we entrust ourselves to You, let us, as Paul says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Bring us into submission to Your will. Let Your will be our will. And let us find our joy in that happening. Lord, I know we will find our joy in that. But we pray to You that You would bring us into subjection to Your will. Make us Your own. So that You can be glorified. We thank You for the added benefits that we reap from that, knowing that You will uphold us if we do that. Oh Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His death. We thank You that You bought us at such a great price. And why? So that we could be Your children. We praise You, Lord, for this fact. God, as we go about our week, this week, we ask that we would keep these things in mind. That whatever situation we would face, You would shine through our lives. So that even if nobody else is looking at us and we're witnessing to them through how we conduct ourselves, even if no one else is looking at us, when You look at us, You would be pleased with what You've made. Anew. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.